Now, if you want to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, I want to speak briefly on three subjects this morning. I want to speak on worry, I want to speak on prayer, and also I want to speak on revival. So hopefully I'll be able to do that in my sermon time. But worry, prayer, and revival. And if you look in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul addresses the subject of worry. And did you know that worry can be very detrimental to your health? Worry also can be a killer. Someone wrote this: we worry about what people think. We worry about what has happened. We worry about what will happen. We worry about what could happen. We worry about our children. We worry about our parents. We worry about our jobs. We worry about our health. We worry about our retirement. We worry about our money. Some worry about dying. A man called James Gray, who wrote a book, and he titled it Worry, the Silent Killer. And in an advertisement for this book on the internet, it says this: while not listed as the official cause of demise on most death certificates, worry continues to be a major negative influence on overall health, and in fact is a significant contributing factor to early death for many people. James Gray goes on to say, it may surprise many people that a thing like worry can be a killer. It has been proved by all medical researchers that worry is a major cause of heart ailments, raised blood pressure, rheumatism, ulcers, skin problems, asthma, and many other diseases. Worry is a slow poison. Another writer wrote this: worry is like a rocking chair. It keeps you busy, but it doesn't get you anywhere. Another writer wrote, worry pulls tomorrow's clouds over today's sunshine. And Pastor Adrian Rogers wrote this in relation to worry. He says, worry is a wound in the heart of God. We often think that worry is a wound in our heart. But he says, worry is a wound in the heart of God. Worry is an insult to God. Worry has you living like a pagan, thinking like the world, not someone who has a heavenly father. So worry has you living like the world. It makes you feel that you're an orphan. But we've got to realise that we have a heavenly father. Jesus spoke of worry and he said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, you and I live in a fallen world, and until Jesus comes, you and I are going to be stalked by problems and concerns. You and I are going to be exposed to fear. But if you go through the Bible, if you look at the King James Version of the Bible, there are actually 62 verses that mention the phrase, fear not. Genesis 15 verse 1 is the first fear not in the Bible, and it's where God speaks to Abraham. And God speaking to him says, fear not, Abram, I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God told Jacob to fear not. Genesis 46 verse 3, and he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I'll make of thee a great nation. When Moses brought the word of God to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1 verse 21, Moses says, fear not, neither be discouraged. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, be strong and of a good courage, fear not nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he is it that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And then in Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah says this, so to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. The Bible acknowledges that God's people are often put in fearful places. And when we're in those fearful places, we can fall into the trap of actually having fearful hearts. And the fearful hearts can bring worry into our lives. It can strangle our lives if we begin to worry. So God's word clearly illustrates that you and I are going to go into fearful places. But David wrote this in Psalm 23 verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. When Paul wrote to Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. So we don't have to have the spirit of fear. God hasn't given us that. The devil might give you that, but God has given us power, the spirit of power, or has given us power and love and of a sound mind. Now, when you come to the book of Philippians, Paul wants the Philippians to live like heavenly citizens. And as we read the book of Philippians, we're to take on what Paul says and we're to take it on into our lives, and we too have got to live like heavenly citizens. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be well assured that God is able to take care of all the worries that come your way if you're willing to give those worries to the Lord. Think about Job in the Bible. You know, Job... The book of Job tells us that the reality of life, we are going to suffer. If you're a man or woman of God, you are actually going to suffer. The Bible indicates that the godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer, will suffer persecution. And Job was spoke with reality in his book. You know all the trouble that he went through. Job 5 verse 7, Job says this, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upwards. He gave a reality statement about our lives. Man is born under trouble. Job 5 verse 7, yet man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. What's the answer for our troubles? Job 5 7, he talks about that. You go to 1 Peter 5 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's the answer to Job 5 7. That's the answer to worries, to cast all our cares upon him. Well, in verse 6 of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, Paul says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul says there, be anxious for nothing. Now, Paul is not saying that we won't have concerns. The Apostle Paul had concerns in his life, but I believe the Apostle Paul made a determined effort not to let those concerns be turned into worry. You know, when you read about what happened to Paul, it's incredible. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, there's a bit of a list here, and he says, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul wasn't absent of concerns. All of us have concerns. But the difference with the Apostle Paul is he took his concerns to the Lord and they didn't become worries. He had a deep concern for the welfare of the churches. And if you're a believer today, it's right that you are concerned about various things that come in your life. When false doctrines and false teachers entered the church, Paul was concerned and he did something about it. He committed those churches to prayer and he exposed their errors. When we think about our own lives, if your children or grandchildren are distant from the Lord, then you should be concerned. If your family or friends are unsaved, then it's right to be concerned. If your marriage is in trouble, you should be concerned. If your best friend or your marriage partner is addicted to something, then you've got every right to be concerned. If you are in deep sin that's dragging you down to detrimental depths, you should be concerned. If your workplace is toxic, and if your workplace is detrimental to those that are employed there, you've got every right to be concerned. When our government blatantly wastes the taxpayers' money, we should be concerned. When politicians are promoting evil instead of good, we should be concerned. But if you go through the Bible, you'll find that it's not wrong for God's people to be concerned, but it's wrong for God's people to turn those concerns into worry. You know, Isaiah had concerns about his own nation. And in Isaiah 6 verse 5, Isaiah said this, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah had a concern over his own sin, and he had a concern over the sins of his nation. But you know, instead of just worrying about that, he was willing to take his concerns to the Lord and also step out and do something about the troubles of his own heart and the troubles of his own nation. Isaiah 6 verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." A concerned man about his nation. He prayed about the nation, but not only just prayed about the nation, he stepped out as a missionary and said, "Here I am. Send me." Have you done that? Has there been a point in your life where you've said you're concerned about our nation or you're concerned about your workplace and you just lift up your hands and say, "Lord, here I am. Send me. Just send me." What a mighty work God did in the life of Isaiah. You know, Elijah, I love reading about Elijah. I had the privilege to go to Mount Carmel. And when you go to Mount Carmel, you stand over where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place, the plain of Megiddo, I think it's called, and you stand up there and you look over that vast plain. And when you're standing up there, you realise that a man of God, thousands of years ago, stood there alone. Yeah, the people of God were there, but he alone as a prophet of God was representing the true God before all the false prophets. And when I think about what Elijah did, when I think about the concerns he had for the idolatry of his nation, Elijah prayed. Elijah was concerned, and Elijah was willing to step out, even if it was risking his life, to step out for that nation. 1 Kings verse 18, here's the lonely Elijah and he poses a question to God's people. The Bible says Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Lonely Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he gets the people to make a choice. The choice was for the false god of the day or Yahweh. the God that had rescued his people in history, the God that had done wonderful things for them. And the people stand there and not a word comes from the people. Baal worship had infiltrated Elijah's beloved nation. And back in Elijah's day, the people were deceived into thinking that they could control the weather by the worship of Baal. People back then were willing to sacrifice, and God's people got caught up in this. They were willing to sacrifice their own children to Baal for climate control and a better harvest. You know, I think Baal worship is in today. People are willing to sacrifice their children today. There are people that say, oh, you shouldn't have children. They're going to affect the climate. All the people are going to affect the climate. So don't have children. Some are suggesting that. And others are suggesting far worse. Abortion. Abort your children. Because the climate is going to be affected by your children. And worse than that, there are people advocating they need to reduce human population, because they're saying that humans, they're not saying this about themselves by the way, but they're saying that other people are useless eaters on the planet and we should reduce the population of people. Oh, Baal worship is in today. They're just as it was back then. People were so concerned about the climate that they did ridiculous things in order that they might have a good harvest. Well, here's Elijah. He didn't believe the lies of the day. And Elijah, that one man on the hill, the Bible says in 1 Kings 18 verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. We need to be about repairing the altar of the Lord that is broken down today. We need to be visibly showing people that there was a sacrifice on a hill 2,000 years ago where the Lord Jesus shed his blood for the sins of the entire world. Well, there is Elijah. And you go through the story and you find that he starts building the altar by himself. God's people are standing there. And he's working. And so he puts one stone on top of another and he builds that rocky altar on Mount Carmel. Not only does he build the altar, he digs a trench around the altar by himself. Not only does he do that, he puts the wood on the altar by himself. I can just imagine that people are just standing and staring and doing not a thing. And yet this lonely prophet standing against Baal worship of his day is doing all he can to rebuild the broken altar. Not only does he put the wood on the altar, he cuts up the bull, he becomes a butcher for a time and he lays it on the wood while God's people just stand and watch. A lonely prophet. He had concerns for the nation. The nation was wrapped up in Baal worship. There were people sacrificing their children. They were doing everything against Yahweh, who had rescued their people throughout history. And they'd fallen for the climate arguments. And in 1 Kings 18 verse 36, what he does here is he renders heaven with his prayers. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. You know, the God of Elijah is alive today, but where are the Elijahs of God? That's the question we need to ask. He is the same God as he was yesterday, and today, and forever. Where are the Elijahs of God? Elijah had a concern for his nation. He was a lonely prophet that took action for the nation. He was a man that prayed for his nation. And he was a man that saw the fire of God fall from heaven. Isaiah the prophet prayed this in his day. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. God's people throughout the history of the Bible have indeed had great concerns. But we should take notice that Elijah took his concerns to the feet of his God. Isaiah took his concerns to the feet of his God. And he is the same yesterday, today and forever. And not only did they take their concerns to the Lord, but they actually stepped out in faith and did something, even if it was just them by themselves. God's people can have great concerns, but it's wrong for God's people to turn their concerns into worry. You remember Luke chapter 10? Jesus is the guest of Martha and Mary, and Martha was in a fluster while Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha had concerns. She wanted things to be just right for the Lord Jesus, and her sister Mary was not helping her. And in Luke 10:41, we find these words that Jesus spoke. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Martha's worry was unwarranted because the Lord Jesus was in her presence. Our concerns also can be unwarranted. You might be a Martha, Martha. If you're a man, you might be an Arthur, Arthur. You might have great concerns. But Mary chose the best part. She chose to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his words. God's people can have great concerns and trials, but sometimes our concerns are unjustified, and sometimes our concerns turn into unnecessary worries. It is wrong for God's people to turn their concerns into worry. And when you come to Philippians chapter 4, Paul gives us some great antidotes for worry. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you read that passage there, the Apostle Paul wants them to be prayerful. He wants them to be thankful. He wants them to be peaceful. And he wants them to be useful in their church and in their community. And when you and I have got worries, we need to do the same. When concerns come our way, we need to be prayerful. We need to be thankful. We need to be peaceful. And we need to be useful in our church and in our communities. And I guess the great key to worry also is that we are people that thank the Lord for what he's done for us. You know, if nothing went wrong right in my life, I have more than I could ever ask in having salvation in the Lord Jesus. If God never answered a prayer for me until the day that I go home, from now on, if things went wrong time after time again, I have more than I could ever ask, in that one day I'll be welcomed into heaven, not because of my own goodness, but because of God's good Son who went to the cross for my sins. We need to be a thankful people. We need to take all our anxieties to God in prayer. He mentions the word supplication there, and the definition for supplication is an earnest sharing of our burdens, our needs and our problems with the Lord. So there's got to be an earnestness about our prayers. You know, James has said this, In James 5 verse 16, he says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God not only wants us to pray, but he wants us to pray fervently. The Lord Jesus, I believe, was a fervent prayer. If you go to the book of Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7, the Bible says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications," that's fervent prayers, "with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned, obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." The Lord Jesus was fervent in his prayers. The Lord Jesus prayed with tears. "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." He was concerned about the city of God. He was concerned about his people. And the Lord Jesus prayed with strong tears. He was fervent in prayer. We can learn a lot from Jesus. We can learn a lot from his praying. And we can be thankful that Jesus is even praying for us today. The Bible says in Hebrews 7 verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Jesus prayed. He prayed with tears. He prayed fervently. His prayers showed a concern for his people, and his prayers showed a concern for us even today. The church today needs passionate prayers. I want to challenge you to read revival history. And at the centre of revival history were men and women, and even boys and girls, that gave themselves to fervent prayer. I read about a revival in Scotland in the 1740s, and a man called Lewis Drummond wrote about a revival near Glasgow. And the revival occurred because of a pastor's prayers. Drummond writes this: "The movement started because of the fervent seeking of God's face by William McCulloch, pastor and leader of the little congregation in Cambuslang, a small community a short distance from Glasgow. McCulloch fell under deep conviction of the dire need of renewal in his beloved congregation. At the same time, nearby, John Welsh, a devout Scot and profound man of prayer, experienced a deepening of his prayer life. He began interceding 8 hours out of every 24, often spending days and nights in fasting and prayers for revival. It was reported of him, on the coldest winter nights, he hath been found lying on the ground, weeping and wrestling with the Lord. A deep thirst for the things of God began to sweep the entire parched community. Conviction took hold of many. By February the 14th, 1742, the church was overflowing with people seeking Christ, many standing for wanted seats. In after meetings, people wept in anguish of souls, crying out for salvation." Wouldn't that be wonderful for that to happen in our day? Wouldn't it be wonderful if that would happen in the city of Newcastle here? If one woman or one man set themselves apart for 8 hours in every 24-hour period to pray for revival? Do you believe that God answers prayers? I do. This church could be filled if we have praying people, fervently praying that God would revive this nation. I read about the revivals in Wales and the effective prayers there. In 1904 and 1905, there was great revival in Wales. And when you study the history of Newcastle here, There were Welsh-speaking congregations of people, of miners that had come over. We've got Welsh-type names here, Cardiff and other names. There's a Welsh-speaking church at Merriweather where Welsh miners would take time away from their mines and they would come and pray. And they'd been impacted so much about because of the revival in Wales that had occurred. One writer wrote this about the Welsh revivals. Some 100,000 souls were added to the Welsh churches. Stocks of Welsh and English Bibles were sold out. Prayer meetings were held in coal mines, in trains and trams and places of business. The works managers bore testimony of the change of conduct of their employees. The magistrates were presented with white gloves in several places, signifying that there were utterly no cases to try. Cursing and profanity were so diminished, so many men gave up using foul language that the pit ponies dragging the coal trucks in the mine tunnels did not understand what was being said to them and stood still confused. The miners stopped their cursing and swearing when they were driving the pit ponies. And so mining slowed down in Wales because their curse language, their language and their curses was taken away from their lips. Absolutely incredible. The police rejoiced in the revival because there was a lack of crime. One day in Holyhead, in the island county of Anglesey, the solemnity of court proceedings was broken by songs of praise in Welsh. The police guard outside hurried in, but stayed to add his bass. Imagine that. Singing breaks out in the court, and the policeman rushes in to see what's happening. And he adds to the song of praising the Lord. One day in Holyhead, in the many were the evidences of the Spirit of God working in Wales. Long-standing debts were paid, stolen goods returned, while pugilists and gamblers were converted. During the revival, children held meetings of their own in homes and barns, and in some cases even in empty pigsties. The records are full of instances of young children taking part in public meetings, in prayer or song or exhortation. Who can give an account of the lasting blessings of the 1904-05 revival? Is it possible to calculate a sum total of family bliss, peace of conscience, brotherly love and holy conversation? What are the debts that were paid and the enemies reconciled to one another? What are the drunkards who became sober and the prodigals who were restored? Is there a balance that can weigh the burdens of sins which is thrown at the foot of the cross? Incredible revival scenes in Wales. Could the Lord do it again? Even in these last difficult days that we live in? Would you pray for revival? The psalmist has a simple revival prayer in Psalm 85. Wilt thou not revive us again? That thy people may rejoice in thee. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. We need to be people of prayer. Elijah stood alone on Mount Carmel without the support of God's people. God's people were there. Elijah alone restores the broken altar. He restores the place of sacrifice. And Elijah prays a revival prayer. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. What a wonderful revival prayer. Would you pray for this city? Would you turn your concerns, don't turn them into worries. Would you turn your concerns into prayers? Let me pray. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Father, we've seen so often when people are concerned in the scriptures that they don't turn their concerns into worries, but they turn their concerns into prayer. And they pray for their nation. They pray for lost people. They pray for revival. Lord, would you revive us again? Would you help us to take our concerns and turn them into prayers and praise and thanksgiving? Because the God of Elijah is the same God yesterday, today and forever. Lord, give us people that know Elijah's God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.